next week. We have it on the calendar, no Bible study next week. But I talked to the pastor at Calvary Baptist Church up in Rochester, Hector Sotomayor, and he is going to come here next week and tell how he's profited in Christ Jesus. Hector's fascinating. He's an ex-Marine. He's a Puerto Rican, born in Puerto Rico. He's a sheriff's deputy. You know, he usually wears a sidearm when he's preaching and such. But he'll be here next week talking about how he's profited in Christ Jesus. So as many people as can be here, that would be great. All right. Of course, they always tape it. Well, very rare. All right, here we go. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. Randy wanted me to let everybody know that's in between 1 Corinthians 6 and 8.
I don't ask you to do nothing.
Really? That's a lie, Randy. You do ask something.
That's right. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go to verse 10 just to get some context. You know, keep in mind that 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. People get mad at each other, angry. You know, church splits over it. Pastors don't talk to each other about it and such. And verse 11, talking about, verse 10, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Okay? So it's just one of the things the Lord commands. Wives, don't depart from your husbands. Okay? Verse 11. "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." That's the ideal. That would be the ideal thing that God would want. Okay? Verse 12. We're in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 there, Mr. Peter. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now, this is fascinating because this is Paul just giving his opinion. A bunch of Gentiles who probably also mixed up in marriage. You can't shake a stick at it. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." You know, nowadays, it's just very common to find a marriage where one's saved, the other's not saved and such. I was in that state for 17 years, and where we were in that situation. And, you know, the Lord said, don't put them away, okay? You don't do that. All right, verse 13. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him," okay? And again, it's one of those things that, you know, stay together. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." In other words, God looks at the children and everything that comes out of that marriage and says, look, it's holy, it's right, it's good. Just that one being saved makes it a good thing, okay? And that's the Lord's opinion on the whole thing.
Okay, let's just start thinking. But what's sanctified? Like, what is that?
Put set apart.
Okay.
Yeah, made special, made different.
But there's people that believe, right, that if the husband is saved, that it's okay, and the wife will be saved.
I don't know if I've heard that. A true Calvinist believes that if you're saved when you have children, they're saved.
There are some who believe that women don't get saved the same way as men do.
Mm-hmm. What? You know, let's put it this way. We've had a pastor's wife say here that women will never get the same assurance men have.
That's all right.
Can we also assume that she didn't have assurance?
I think that's pretty, yeah, I think she said so. Okay. All right, so it goes on and it says this, verse 15, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not in bondage under..." Caleb? To leave. All right? When you and Josh and your mother get in the car tonight, you will depart from the church. All right?
Yeah, and let him
school.
You departed from the house, going to school, that's right. All right. So, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. What does that mean, not under bondage? The bond of marriage is broken. The lost person left. I've seen people where I was convinced they're trying to drive their partner out. I've seen that. I don't believe that counts.
Can marriage be looked at as bondage?
They're bound. Any people that are bound are in a bondage. Is it a good bondage or a bad bondage? Okay.
It's a good one.
Right. Right. Exactly. Right now you're bound to your mother legally. That's not a bad bondage. Okay. Maybe for her, but not for you.
You didn't know it's coming though.
Yeah.
Ouch.
All right. But it says this, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Keep this in mind. In 1 Peter, that's the only case where a man can get saved without the word. And it says so. Because his wife. And that's a hard thing. What's that mean? It just means this. That if a woman will absolutely be in subjection to her husband, and, you know, and ask women that are, you know, we have two cases of that right now. That woman there and that woman there, where their husbands have no assurance currently. All right? And yet it says their obedience to him and their reaction to him can actually win him over.
That's right.
Okay?
Could the reverse also apply?
Yeah.
It doesn't say so. You say, can a man win his wife over? Is that what you're asking with the reverse?
I get the whole submissive part, but could the authority person win her over? That's what I'm trying to
It do. Doesn't say it. Okay, it's really a thing special with the wife. It's a power a wife has that no man has. A lot of powers wives have that no man has. Yeah, but yeah. But
this one,
yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Say goodbye to your freedom, my friend. How'd you know?
Sue to you.
That's how you look at it.
All right.
Well.
But now, watch this, because we will see Sun's Own. Here's John and Sharon. Come on in, folks. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to be in verse 16. John Sharon, I just announced that next week Hector from up there in Rochester is going to be here, and he's going to testify about how God has profited you. So we will have a Bible study next week with Brother Hector. All right, so verse 16 again. For what knowest thou, O wife, that thou shalt save thy husband? Now watch this. Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now, again, I lived 17 years with a woman. I know what it's like to come home and have my wife crawl to the door saying, divorce me, I'm destroying your children, okay? And some of you wives who have ever been under extreme awful pressure where you're just pulling your hair out and you don't think you can take one more thing and such, you can kind of understand that. But it never occurred to me to put my wife away. Never occurred to me, you know? In other words, I knew what the verses were for salvation. I had many a time where my wife, oh, God just won't save me. Amy would do that. Oh, God just won't save me. My wife used to, oh, God just won't save me and such. And, you know, and there's others who will say it. It's one of those things, oh, God just won't save me. And I remember one time going to a great long study for my wife. There were a few papers I wrote for her, okay? But I did, you know, a great long study, and I finally came back with the same thing. And I just told her, look, I said, I've gone over this thing on God's attitude to salvation. He's all for it. If you're not saved, I can assure you the problem's with you, not with God. Okay? And I remember just being furious, you know, because you want to think there's some exception, you know, that I'm, you know, the one or whatever. But it's not. And it's just a matter of, and that's really where, as a pastor, that's my whole thing, is wait, wait, wait. Person gets saved, the Spirit will bear witness with their spirit that they're children of God. They will know that on the inward parts as much as they've ever known anything in their entire life. They will know that they got saved. Alright? And you know, it's just, and that'll just, it'll happen. And I wait for that. It's the only fruit in the Bible that's sure and absolute. The person knows it themselves. And I go back to this thing again. You know Mike Schweitzer. Years and years ago, he preached at Gethsemane. And I don't remember what he preached on, but I remember going forward at the altar call and praying, saying, Lord, if you would show me how to win my wife and my children, I would know how to win America. Okay? I would know how to do it. Verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. In other words, not everybody gets the same thing. God distributes, you know, some of you have had some pretty crummy distributions in life. You know, if you just stop and think what you had to come through in life, it, you know, wasn't fun. I asked Tanya the other day, I says, do you remember, you can ask Jody the same thing, do you remember when you were in school, was it kindergarten, first grade, where it just dawned on you that you're not like the other girls when they get their little Barbies and they all go play and you're just not like one of them. You're just not going to fit in. You're just not going to be that. You're forever going to be that outcast. You're going to be somebody on that outside or whatever else. And, you know, it is so crushing and you know, pride builds up and all that kind of stuff. And such, but you know, go find all the girls that did have the cute little Barbies and went to all the parties and that, and I bet you not one of them saved. And God took and had mercy upon each of you, you know, and brought you to repentance. Do you know that boy? Yeah. All right. So again, it just talks about God's distributed every man. And each one of you have stuff distributed to you. And I've become convinced that as crummy and as awful as some of the stuff that's been cast your way or whatever else, God can take all that and make strength out of it. God can take it and make you somebody that God can use that to no end. All right. Verse 17 again. But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. You know, how is it that God put you into the house of God? How is it that he put you there? Walk that way, okay? Verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, yeah, there really was a thing the Greeks invented. And you can imagine the agony with and such, where they would actually create a new foreskin for a man and pull it down over so that he could participate in the Olympics. But it's not talking about that necessarily. All right?
He's talking about the law here, isn't he?
He really is talking about that idea, are you under the law and under that type of thing. He said, no, don't just immediately get rid of that. Don't do that. Mm-hmm. All right? Mm-hmm. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. All right? Don't go run down to the dock and say, hey, I got to have this taken care of or whatever. Leave it alone. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. All right? That's all it is. But the point is, you're not under those commandments. Okay? Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, this is important. Sammy Allen always has a thing where he says, you know, you see a lot of guys, I need to go to the mission field, I need to go do this, I need to go do that. And he's seen too many people just drop everything and go somewhere and then it all crashes. Mm-hmm. And his thing is, don't do anything till God looses you. When God sets you free from where you're at, then you go do the next thing. But wait till God looses you. He had a guy by the name of Fane Jordan that was in his church for 20 years after getting saved. Fane always wanted to be an evangelist. And then one day some things happened and his... it was just obvious that God had just loosed Fane. What all looked like bad news and everything had. And he went out on the road and became a powerful evangelist. Died young. I don't know the whole story in that. But it's just one of those things. Let God handle that when you're to be loosed. When you're to be put out there. Verse 21. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now, keep this in mind. A lot of these people in the Corinthian church are under bondage by law. Okay, they're one way or another, they're bound to somebody. And Paul just said, well, don't just run away and, you know, make yourself free or whatever. But if you can be made free, use it. You know, God can, you know, far more easily use a person such as that. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he is called being free is Christ's servant. Okay. So, either way, you're Jesus Christ, find out what he wants from you. Instead of pining and wondering what could I do if I was over there, wonder what could I do here. Famous song, and that's written, Bright in the Corner Where You Are. A woman who all her life wanted to go to the mission field, planned on it, sanctified herself unto the Lord and such, went through Bible college, got almost ready, getting ready to be shipped to the mission field. Her mother died, and her father had a stroke and needed someone to care for him, and she ended up, and her father dwelt on and on and on, and there she is for years in the same little hometown she swore to leave, and she wrote that song, you know, Bright in the Corner Where You Are, where God sent you, bright in that corner, okay? You know, it's not what I envisioned, but where I am, I will make this the holiest, I'll make this a wonderful place, I'll take this and make it a Christian place. All right, verse 23, ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. You know, and this is similar to what Paul talks about when he says to Timothy, he said, be not entangled, okay, with the affairs of this world. And it's one of those things, be very, very careful about that. You know, what am I to do? Sam and Peter, they're in bondage to the military right now. I'm not against that, okay. But it's one of those things, if they were saved, born again preachers or whatever, they need to think about that. Is that where God wants me? Does God want me doing this right now? Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 24, brethren, let every man abide wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, he's looking over everything written. God hasn't given a single commandment, so he's going to give his judgment. This is one of the few times in anywhere where Paul writes where he doesn't quote Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay? Where he's just going to wing it himself. Almost everywhere else, he's kicking from somewhere in that Old Testament.
Absolutely.
He said, yet I give my judgment as one that have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And would God that every single man was a virgin, okay? Certainly a woman deserves to have such a man, okay? Would God they were. And the sad part is, most guys today, they're, well, am I homosexual? What's wrong? You know, why am I? And they go out to try to prove that they're not, and they usually just make a mess of their lives trying to prove it and such.
I mean, nowadays, you're looked at as, like, weak or all that, if you still do have your virginity at a marriageable age.
You know what the thing is? For one thing, it's no one's business.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yep.
And as all my boys can say, and as Randy's had the pleasure of saying in a crowded classroom, the boy that talks about sex the most ain't getting any. You just be sure of that. You sit in a classroom, there's some guy always bringing it up or whatever, he's not getting anything. The guy that is just shut his mouth, he's not talking about it or whatever else. And Randy actually turned around and said that in the class because he's Randy. But it does. It shuts them up because they can't say anything. It's nailed them, believe me. I've lived long enough to know that. Because
he couldn't keep any women. That's what shut him up.
All right.
Good job, Randy. The only person.
All right, verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Now, this next statement, very important. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Okay? Now, look at verse 28. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Dale sin when he married, did he do it?
No.
Okay? No. Okay? He did. It says he didn't sin. Now, if a man's loose from a wife, we got a guy that comes in it. Dick Ruggles, for example, is loose from a wife. He's not seeking a wife. But if he took one, he didn't sin. Okay? You want to know the attitude that I took, being someone who lived like a pig for years and I'd been one flesh with different women and that? When I came into the house of God, I made up my mind that I'm not going to be looking for a wife. I just made up my mind I'm not going to do that. God's going to have to sit one down next to me. And God did. Okay? She still sits next to me. Sometimes she's over there now. Next is Caleb. I'm jealous. All right? All right. All right.
I'm jealous about you.
All right. Well, there we are. Mutual jealousy, okay? But now watch this, verse 20. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, I shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, let me just ask you a question. Has there been any trouble in the flesh there, Dale? Oh, you know? You know what J. Vernon McGee said? He talked about all the suffering of Job and all the things that went on. And he said, you notice God didn't take his wife away. He said that was to increase the suffering.
That's right. Yeah, exactly.
Oh, my
God.
He said.
I told that to the guys in prison.
Yeah.
They were like, yeah.
And you know what? There is nothing more vexing to the soul of man than when his wife's out of order. And not right. Mm-hmm. It's vexing.
It is. Right?
Nothing. Yes, right. God put her so close into you, and when it's suddenly she's all out of sorts, it's agony. I mean, there is nothing like it. Yeah. Stephen say, well, not me. Not my wonderful wife. Yeah.
Well,
and yet, when it's good, there's nothing like it.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. You know, and again, it goes back to this thing. Marriage can be absolute heaven on this earth like nothing. And it can be hell on this earth like nothing.
Agree.
Yeah, and it can be both of them. Mm-hmm. And the participants are the ones who make it what it is. God's given you rules. This is how to do it. You can slip into something where, you know, you're bad off. It only takes one of you deciding to put it back right again. You can make it right. That great message we have on the internet by Barry Rackley there. Tremendous message. Yeah, talk about the issues. He talks about a marriage that he had counseled with those people and counseled and finally made up his mind, this marriage cannot be saved. He'd done everything he could. He met the couple a couple years later and they're happily married. He asked the wife, he said, how did this marriage ever get saved? She said, I finally realized I can't change him, but I can change me.
How about that?
Okay. I can change me. And she said, our marriage has been wonderful ever since. Okay. You say, well, that's not fair. He should have had to change himself. Probably isn't fair. But you know what? I'll bet you he did change after she did.
That's what the Bible says it would.
Yeah. The more noble of the two will change first.
I mean, it's very seldom that one partner changes completely. The other partner can't, you know, argue and scream at the partner that changed for doing the same old stuff because that one's not.
Yeah. Women can change things better. It's like babies. Women were meant to change
things. Yeah.
See, yeah. That's why men have jobs.
Yeah, that's right.
So they don't have to.
All right. All right. So he says, such will have trouble in the flesh. He says, but I spare you. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives as though they had none. Okay? What's that mean? It means when you go to serve the Lord, don't use your wife as an excuse why you can't serve the Lord. When there's stuff you're supposed to do, don't use your wife as an excuse. My wife can tell you, I don't use her as an excuse. Okay? I don't hate her that much that I would do that to her. Use her for an excuse why I can't do this or I can't do that. All right, verse 30, and they that weep as though they wept not. Okay? You know, that's a hard thing. You know, it's not often that I'm induced to weep. When I'm induced to weep, I want to weep. Okay? It's hard. But, you know, if you're in that mourning, don't be that way. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. In other words, he's looking for you just to live this neutral life down the line for the Lord and not get caught up in all that other stuff. Verse 31, and they that use this world as not abusing it. and you have to use the world, okay? When I want to go into Cuba, I have to use the road, okay? But I don't want to abuse the road, all right? I use cars, but I don't want to abuse that, okay? So you use the world, but don't abuse your use of the world. So verse 31 again, they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away, okay? And it does. You know, and again, it's fascinating. On Netflix, there's a series called Dr. Blake. And it takes place in 1959. And back when John and Sharon had only been married 20 years at that point. But but it takes place in 1959. It's just interesting. You see the styles and everything for that. And I told my wife, I said, one thing about the 1950s, no women were pretty. You just look at those styles, you know. Even Marilyn Monroe, she doesn't look pretty. You know? You just look at those styles and such. But you know what? Whatever you're considering pretty and wonderful now and such, 30 years from now, people are like, what? What was that? You know, what is this?
Sounds about right.
Yep.
Well, if you look at any picture that we think of as old, we look at it, we're like, so same thing for when we get older.
You know, when I was hitchhiking one time in Vermont, I get picked up by a guy who looked like a model. He had long blonde hair, absolutely perfectly shaped man and such. And he told me, I am a model. And he's driving from New York City, made unbelievable money as a male model, you know, for the catalogs and everything else. And we're going along and talking. And the thing is, he had a marriage ring on his right hand. Well, Greeks always put them on the right, the Greek Orthodox. So I asked him, are you Greek Orthodox? He said, no. I said, well, you have your marriage ring in your right hand. And he said, well, how open-minded are you? He said, I'm in a gay relationship. And, you know, and so, you know, you're hitchhiking. And I asked him, well, how open-minded are you? I'm a Baptist preacher, you know. And I did. And we just talked, you know, and such. I mean, he's a nice man. I'm not going to stand there and throw stones or anything else. And we talked. But you know what he told me? He just said this. He said, we set the fashion standards. He said, when you're in the mall and you're looking at all the models of the men and what their hair looks like, he said, I'm telling you right now that those men are gay or homosexual. He said, that's what they are. And he just said, I don't know a model who isn't. Okay. So the thing is, when you go to the mall, and look at the models who are modeling that clothing, and their hair won't look like yours. It'll look like everybody's just going to look like in 3 years. Okay? In 3 years, everyone will look like those guys there. And then they'll change because they're trying to show each other we're different. And then everyone will follow along and wear their hair like those guys again. And they set the fashions. They're the ones that set the trends on clothes. They're the ones that set that. I finally made up my mind, I'm not following fashion trends anymore. You know? Those of you who lived through the 70s, you pull out one of your pictures from the 70s, you will never dress trendy again in your life. All right, you know, plaid bell bottoms and, you know, platform shoes and paisley shirts and, yeah, you know, and such.
Yes. I rank them with skinny jeans.
Yeah. And just, you know, that's why. I myself, you don't ever see me wearing ties with pictures. I just don't know. I don't do anything that would type me for a time. I don't wear anything that would type me and show me as living in a certain age. I don't do that anymore. I don't want people to look at my pictures and say, "Whoa, boy, that was the, you know, that was the early 2000s. And I just don't do it. All right. Verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. Now, what's he saying? Don't drive careful. No, that isn't what he's saying. Be careful for nothing. Mm-hmm. What do we mean? Full of care. Always worried about everything all the time. Always bothered about things. Jesus Christ, you know, Martha, Martha, Mary's chosen the good things of this world. You're the one sitting there caring about everything, worried about everything. She's the one sitting, gone to Bible study, all right? And made that the number one thing in her life. So he said, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Boy, can't you just see that in Peter and Sam and Tim and, you know, Randy and Josh. Boy, they just care for the thing. Oh, no. But that's the ideal. The ideal is that that's what they would be doing, okay? Were they sold out to the Lord?
I mean, like a Joanne Tompkins, how she is.
Joanne Tompkins is a good good example of that. He that is unmarried careth for the things of the Lord, I might please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, that he may please his wife. And let me tell you something. Guilty as charged.
Yeah, man. Yeah. No,
you know, happy wife, happy life. You know. All right. You'll get one day. All right. Verse 34. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You know, Amy got a hold of me a week or so ago and just worried and felt that she didn't care about her husband's ministry enough. And I love her for that. I love the fact that she worried about that. But I reminded her what Miss Randall always used to tell Ruth Ann, and Ruth Ann told the ladies here. Amy's ministry is a man by the name of Dale. Okay?
Sorry.
Secondary ministry, yeah. Who are you? Yeah. Yeah. Autumn says, me too. But yeah. But you know what? She takes care of Dale's children. She sees to it that they're raised, and they're raised. That's her ministry. And you know what, this idea, yeah, she takes place and works with things in the other ministry and such, but that's not her number one ministry, okay? Her number one ministry is that man there and to take care of him. And look at him there. He's got his shoes tied. And his, yeah, yeah, you know, look at that. Oh, well, she knows better. He's Velcro and slip-ons she gives him. All right.
Heck, without women, the world
moves
to go to ashes.
Yes. All right. All right, so verse 34 again. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, that she may please her husband. In this I speak for your own profit. Why is he saying this? So that you can profit, so your life can be better. Okay? Speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you. He's not trying to make your life miserable or awful or anything of that sort. But for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. What would it take for you to serve God without distraction? You know, the funny thing is, I used to talk about November 15th, 1981, when the Lord showed me that I should marry her. Okay? And the funny thing was, what was happening is my preacher was preaching to another man who was resisting going in the ministry. And he kept saying, what is stopping you from serving the Lord? Bill Randall kept saying. And I remember sitting there miserable and thinking, and if anybody's ever watched my organizational skills, they're non-existent, you know. And, you know, my boy, I'll go up on a platform, but my boys will be hysterics because my pant legs are tucked into my socks and my tie's up over my shoulder. And, you know, I'm untucked in the back or whatever else. And, unbuttoned here, tie just going, you know, and such. And, you know, and I remember just sitting there in despair thinking to myself, because I can't organize, I can't do anything right. And you know what? That verse came into my mind, a help meet for
yes,
you.
Yes, yes, yes.
That woman was yes. The help meet for me. And she said many times she's despaired and thought, no, I haven't been that or whatever else, because both of us are kind of goofy in our own right, all right? But you know what? It's worked. That's right, Randy, and I like that. And I do. But you know what? It's worked.
Amen.
I was asking Sam about somebody the other day, about a young lady, and just asking his opinion on her family. And I said, you know, would you want a family like that? He said, well, they're kind of screwy, but then again, so are we.
Right.
What's spare me?
Spare you, in other words, not to put you in trouble. Okay? All right. Yeah. Alright. Alright, so the thing is here, verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin. And let me tell you something, I've weighed that out, and it can go two ways. You mean his virgin, talking about his own virginity, or his virgin, the girl that he's with, okay? And I think you could apply this verse either way.
Absolutely.
Okay? If any man think to behave themselves uncomely toward his virgin, now I'm talking definitely about the girl here, if she have passed the flower of her age. Now let me tell you something. Not that she attained the flower of her age. In the Old Testament, it talks about a woman when her flowers are upon her. What is a flower? The flower is the reproductive part of a plant, okay? It's also the prettiest part of a plant, okay? And there's, so it's no, you know, it's no mistake that God talks about that woman flowering and such. And I think we all understand, those who've ever raised girls, there comes a point, you have to take them apart, let them understand the changes going on inside of them and such. They're beginning to flower, it's beginning to happen where the functioning of a woman's taking place. But it said if she has passed the flower of her age, meaning that that development stage has stopped, okay? That has stopped. Who's to be the judge of that? Her mother and father are to be the judge of that, okay? They're to be the ones that say, this is definitely, she has passed the flower of her age, okay? That's who's to judge it. And that is really what the Lord's looking for there. You know, what if that happens to her at 15, you know, or something like that? Well, there's probably a little more flowering she has to do in some other aspects, but if we're going to be technical, obviously yes. He's talking about that sexual flowering. The sad part is this. God made a man and a woman's body that they could begin to reproduce at 15, 16, and 17 years old, but we now live in an environment where they're babies until they're 25, okay? And I have seen young people who really could at 16 and 17 and 18 years old. I think of Caleb Wilson with Tabitha. Yeah. You know, you see him on, that young lady at 17 years old was absolutely raised all her life to be a mother and prepared and had some maturity and stepped right into the role of getting pregnant and being that man's wife and absolutely raised to be that way from the get-go. And the sad part is, if you raised a daughter that way, the average guy couldn't marry her, okay? He'd be an idiot. He wouldn't know how, you know? You know, like giving a sports car to somebody who's never driven a good car before. You know, it's you wouldn't have a clue how to handle that. You'd end up busting it, taking some girl and but there's nothing like it when somebody's been absolutely raised to be what she's supposed to be. I think of Jennifer Lindsay, and always a teeny bit taller than most of the fellas, absolutely beautiful, stunningly beautiful, sports inside out. She could just do anything, always the best in her class in that. She's going to a public school in New Hampshire and in elementary school, and they would always ask little girls, what do you want to be? They'd come to Jenna, I want to be a mommy. And the teachers would get so upset. You know, what do you, don't you want to be? No, I just want to be a mommy. You know what she was at 17? She was married. And you know where her and her husband went for their honeymoon? To the mission field.
Wow.
They married and took off. All right. That's Steve Williamson's wife.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and you know what? And she's been a mommy and just an absolute grace to that man and still beautiful, many, many, many years later, many children later and such, but just raised to be that. And then a young man who at first wasn't worthy of such a woman, but after salvation, putting things together right, became it. You know another woman raised to be that way is Rebecca McVeigh.
Yeah.
Now, she didn't get married until she was 23 or 24, but she could have earlier, okay? But McVeigh, had he married when he first got saved, he'd have destroyed a woman like that. He'd tell you that. Yeah. God had to put him through a lot to be able to have a woman like that who absolutely was raised to be virtuous and to be a man's wife and to raise his children and to be an ornament of grace there and an intellectual companion to him. And keep this in mind again. The greatest gift that any woman has to bring to her marriage is her intellectual companionship. Amen. That is the greatest thing. That talking together. Yes. My wife and I love to talk together. Okay? We started talking together 36, 37 years ago, and we ain't quit yet. Sometimes we play Yahtzee. All right? But we talk together. All right. You know, it's like the girl that asked her fella, do you love me for my mind or for my body? He says, you have a mind?
Somehow that never gets
old. All right. All right, so it says this, verse 38, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth not in marriage doeth better. Okay? In other words, the Apostle Paul really would have people be like he is. But you know what? He says having no need. Having no need. Okay? In other words, it's not a man running around sexually all the time. Okay? And the sad part is, the only way you get rid of that is marriage. You're probably going to have to go through a lot of adjustment in marriage also. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Now, isn't that something? Why is the law bonding Amy and Dale together? Because it's their flesh that's bound in marriage. Okay? Their soul and their spirit are free from that law. But that body's still bound by things on this earth. And God still finds them bound. Why? Because marriage, again, is something older than man's sin. Marriage goes all the way back to the garden. Okay? It is a place where God allows people to taste of something that was there before man fell. Okay? And again, for those of you who have known good moments in marriage, it has been that for you. It's not always that way. All right? My wife has to wake up every morning and go through that adjustment of seeing me get out of bed. All right? But,
no comment.
Yeah. But again, you know something? I have many a time thanked God for James Spencer. Why? He hasn't come to church in 6 or 7 years. Okay? He can't keep a promise he makes. He makes the most wonderful promises. Because he really does understand the harm that he does. And he makes the most wonderful promise. But he doesn't have the personal character to make those promises work.
That's right.
Okay? So 2 days later, when his feelings go against it, he just throws them all out. But when he said it, he meant it. Okay? But you know why I thank God for him? Because it has kept this woman safe. You know why? Because women who suffer from morbid obesity with a couple of kids, there are men that prey on that kind of woman.
Yep. Especially around women.
Okay? But there are men who prey on that kind of woman. Yes. And they're constantly looking for them. You remember Tanya Brown? She destroyed her daughters with those kind of men coming around and such. You know, and you've seen that and such. And you know what? Many a time I've thanked God for that man's life. And many a time I've thanked it because she made up her mind, I'm that man's wife and I'm going to sit here. I'm not going to seek to be loosed and I'm going to do this. And many a time I have praised God for him because it has kept her safe and therefore it's kept those children safe.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
I have praised God for that. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Okay? So, you know, if Chris died right now, Jody could marry who she will, her will, who she will, but in the Lord. Okay? In the Lord. All right. Verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. How's that for a statement? Okay? In other words, he has totally come up with this on his own. He's made these decisions having watched this stuff in the church. Do you realize, go ahead.
He said, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. That's saying he doesn't, because he said he thinks, not that...
In other words, he's not saying, I'm not sure whether I'm saved. He's saying, in these opinions that I'm making here, I think I have the Spirit of God.
The mind of God, yeah.
Okay? And I would be pretty afraid to go against that. Say, oh, I don't think he had the mind of God. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the pastoral epistles, he actually wills that younger women would get remarried. Okay? He says, you know why? Because they run from house to house tattling.
Yeah, okay? Busybodies.
Yeah, busybodies. And now you can stay at home and do it on Facebook. You don't even have to. You don't even have to go from house to house. You know, create havoc and such. And
Snapchat, whatever else.
All right. Chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Mm-hmm. Now, let me tell you something. A few times a year that comes out. Easter, Halloween, and Christmas. Where everybody has an opinion. And they throw it all out there, and this guy knows this, and this guy knows that, and this guy knows this, and this guy knows that. Everybody has an opinion on that stuff. Everybody says they have knowledge on it or whatever else. But you know what? Charity edifieth. Having some sense.
What's knowledge mean?
What's knowledge mean? I can understand where you wouldn't know that. Okay? Knowledge is things that you know. Yeah, it's things that you know, okay? All right, does your mother have a car? Does she? So you have that knowledge, you know that, okay? All right, that's how that works. All right. When it comes down to whether or not people have idols or don't have idols or whatever else, right off the bat, the Apostle Paul is almost begging people to use your head. Okay? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth.
Yes.
Dale was quoting that today, and it's huge in the prison ministry. The idea that these guys get in jail, and then they try to prove to everybody how much they know. Why? Because inside they're ashamed. They're in jail. Who wouldn't be ashamed if you're sitting in jail? And you're trying to get over that shame that you're in jail, so you're trying to hide it with all this other stuff. So one of the ways they do it is put all this knowledge. I know this. I know that. I know this. Well, the problem is knowledge just puffs people up.
Yes.
Charity builds people up.
Sure thing.
Okay? Knowing how to behave towards each other.
That's good.
By the way, that's what edify means. What's an edifice? Does anybody know?
Edifice.
A building is an edifice. So to edify is to build. Okay? Make something, you know, build it up. All right, verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know.
Exactly right.
Dale and I were talking about this with the idea that, you know, Dale's learned some bitter lessons in the ministry. And he kicks himself over some of them. But I've tried to encourage him and tell him, I don't know any other way to learn them. Okay? I don't know any other way to learn some of these lessons than to go out there and trip over stuff. Okay? How do you recognize the voice of God? Sometimes it's because you disobey it. You realize, oh, that was the voice of God. You know, it'd be wonderful if the only way you ever learned the voice of God was obeying it every time. But do you know anybody in the Bible that ever did?
No.
Okay?
Well, I mean, I don't know any child that knows their father or mother's angry voice until they made them angry.
Yeah. In other words, it's just one of those things. And they, you know, so Dale grieves, and I'm glad he grieves over mistakes he's made. I'm glad it tears him up. But he's going to be useless to God until he learns those lessons.
Right.
You know, and you're going to meet some kid that's going to come in here, save 3 years or something. He'll get in and preach a tremendous message from our pulpit. And it really will be good, okay? And then he'll strut and think he's got it all together. And, you know, just humor him, you know? You know, he's not going to have it all together. He's going to get kicked down. He's going to wonder where God is and everything else. And that's all part of the process of people just sitting there and wondering where God is, you know, in all this. And it's how people learn. All right. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know what? If you're around somebody and they love God, after a while you realize that guy really loves God. How do you know? It's how he talks about God, how he treats God, what he does with God's stuff. You can tell. Okay. Verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Now, keep in mind, they live in a society where a lot of people sacrifice all their food to idols. Okay? And so they're asking, Paul, what do we do about that? You know, we go somewhere and they're sacrificing their food to idols, and how do we, you know, what do we do with this? So Paul's going to try to make some practical rules about that, okay? So he goes on and he says this, let's go to verse 4 again. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Verse 5, but though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods, there be gods many and lords many. There's a verse kind of goes along with what you and I were talking about, Stephen. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. Okay. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. No. Now, keep this in mind. Let's say that you go downtown to, let's say you go over to Hope and you go into Three Bums Pizza and order a pizza and you're sitting there eating the pizza. There's nothing wrong. I'm not going to worry about whether these guys chanted Satanic Covenant verses over it, all right? We're just going to sit there and eat it. But if they walked up and said, oh, by the way, this pizza here, we've chanted Satanic Covenant verses and offered and given it to them. Now the thing is, Paul's saying, now if you eat it, you're really defiling your conscience, mm-hmm. okay? And you're going to find out it's not because of your conscience. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So the thing is, I know I can go out there and eat anything that I want. So really, am I hurting anything eating that pizza that they've said, hey, we offered this to idols or whatever? No, but you know what? It'll hurt them to see me eat it. Won't hurt me to eat it. It'll hurt them to see me eat it. So it goes on, it says this, verse 10, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which be weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So,
as well it hurt them to eat, them to see you eat it, but won't hurt you to eat it.
Well, because God's not going to be mad at me because I eat it, okay? So it doesn't hurt me there. But if that person is sitting there and they're worried and saying, well, isn't it devils or something? And they're worried about that. Now they're all worried inside and bothered. So I'm not going to eat it because I don't want them to be all worried and bothered. Does that make sense? Good question. Very good question, Mr. Trevor. Okay. So he goes on, if you eat it, verse 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours be a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Oh, I thought you were in your hand. But it goes back to this again. There's going to be people who come into the house of God and sometimes, and by the way, so people will come in here sometimes all big on this thing with Sunday. You got to keep rules on Sunday and such. Or big on this thing with, you know, what you eat and all that kind of. And they think that's a strength. Your Bible says it's a weakness.
Yes.
Okay. And you know what it says? Be careful of their weakness. Okay. Be very careful of that weakness that they have. Don't just go out there and flaunt it in front of them. Don't just do that.
Where does, I mean, I kind of get that, like, it's the seventh day and God rested. But where do they get this rigidness of it? Is that just old?
Well, they, Seventh-day Adventists still keep the seventh day. They still think Saturday is the big hoo-bah, okay? Whereas the traditional Christian thinking was God made Sunday the Sabbath. There's no place that says that, no. Okay? God did his greatest work on Sunday, okay? He's rested on Saturday, but his greatest work he ever did, he did on Sunday. I do my work on Sunday. That's when I do my preaching and such. Yet there are people who really, they see a farmer out plowing his field on Sunday or something, they really believe there's a blasphemy in that.
Yes.
I myself do not believe there's a blasphemy in that, but I think you have to be real careful about it. So one of the reasons, for example, when I worked at Radio Shack, even though I was off at 2, I always told them, don't you schedule me for the rest of that day. Okay, not because I would feel bad, but you know what? At the same time, I've had my manager sick and everything, and I told him I'll be in there at 2:30. You know, you can go home and such. Why? Because I'm not going to sit there and let somebody else's thinking make this guy work while he's puking and such. You know, I'm going to go take care of him. All right. Verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren. Now, McVeigh brought this up. And it was a good point. You know, I always say this thing, you've never sinned against anybody, you've sinned against God. Here, he's saying sin against the brethren because it is not a sin against God. Okay? In other words, you're eating something that's not a sin against God to eat. So, but since it's not a sin against God, are you hurting that brother by doing it?
Yes.
Are you hurting them by doing it in front of him? Okay? And so, in that sense, yes, there's a sin against the brother there.
Isn't there a part of this where it talks, there's another verse that talks about if you teach someone to do something that hurts their conscience, but it's not here, it's another place, because it's talking about if you...
It talks about he is least in the kingdom of God, yes, who teacheth others. It's in the Gospels, okay? All right. So what, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ, okay? So when you do this thing against them, you're really, even then, you're sinning against Christ when you do it, okay? Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And Paul meant that. Peter Ruckman believed that John Wesley was one of the three holiest men that ever lived, as far as in Christianity. Now, that's quite a statement. Mm-hmm. Peter Ruckman was an historian, second to none. And he didn't even agree with him on all theological points, but he said just in the sense of his life, what he was going to do in his life to live holy, to make sure that nothing defiled him and such, and yet not be some hypocrite walking around out there and everything. And again, John Wesley taught the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. Mm-hmm. Because you'd go into a village, and a village in England in the mid-1700s, when a poor person came to church. I'm reading a book now talking about English history in the 1830s and 40s, and they're saying then, if a real poor family came into a Church of England church, even then, they probably would be asked to leave, okay? Just because they're dirty, they have lice on them, they stink and such, and they have just, there's no place for them there that have been asked to leave. So with John Wesley, when he goes into these villages and these, and again, poverty in those days, you had one room, mm-hmm, you had your chickens in there, you had your baby cows and you know, and such in there, and your children, and there's lice and fleas all through there. And, you know, and it's just, and again, if you might end up having 10 or 15 children and three living to adulthood, because of the diseases and everything going on, and there's almost always a child laying there with snot and everything and sores on him, and there's nothing you can do about it. And people just live that way, okay? Just something that was a constant way of life. And so the thing is, when he went in and people like this got saved, he wanted them in the Methodist meeting house. But also, he just had the Lord of the village get saved. And so it comes to the meeting house. So Wesley makes the rule, they all have to sit together. But is that fair to the Lord of the village to sit next to a guy covered with lice and fleas? Okay. So the thing is, Wesley then invented the social worker. People who would go into those houses and teach them how to be clean. And he invented that phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. That if you want, you know, that if you're going to be godly, you're going to learn to be clean. And it really had a huge effect upon the people of England at that time, teaching people like that. Because in every other country, they were just the filth. They were just, mm-hmm, you know, get out of the way of the road, be able to run them over or whatever. They were nothing and such. So he's there teaching these people to do this stuff. Well, he came into one town, and keep in mind, for the English, tea was everything. He came into this town, and the social workers came up to him and said, Mr. Wesley, we're asking the people in this church right now not to drink tea. Well, he thought that's the craziest thing he ever heard. And he said, why? You know, why are you putting such a burden on people? And they said, because we have been teaching the poor people in this town how to handle their money. And what we have noticed that even the poorest people in this town can pay a tithe, pay their tax, and have just enough money for bread and the things they need and enough stuff to patch their clothing, but there's no money for tea afterwards, which was the luxury. And it's like a poor person that could pay everything, but he can't have cable TV. You know, then he's upset, so he gets cable TV. Now he can't pay his bills. All right, so they just said he can't have tea. She's been doing good, Jody, and we're almost done. She's been doing a fine job. But the thing is, what they then told these poor people, you can't have tea. Well, these people are so ignorant. They say, well, how come the rich people have tea? If they can have tea, why can't we have tea? And to us, that seems obvious, but you have to understand how ignorant these people were.
Isn't that like 6-7-year-old ideal?
It is, but keep in mind, these are people who've never had school, they've never had any education, they've always been treated like animals, they've never been treated like human beings before, and this is the first time they've ever been elevated to that, and that is a foolish thing. But you know what they said? These people are so weak, they just asked everybody in the society, would you just for a while quit drinking tea for their sakes? And, oh no, we're not going to do that or whatever. And when John Wesley heard that, he said, from this day forth, I will stop drinking tea. I don't care where I am, I will stop. Okay? Why? Because it was that person's conscience. Yep. If that's what it would take for that person. You know, I asked my mother, you know, my mother's a Roman Catholic. And a good one, as far as that goes. Raised decent children, paid every tax he's ever had. And what's your name, Randy?
Would that be the main thing behind sustain from all appearance of evil?
That's one of the points in it, yes.
One?
The other thing is, you don't want people thinking you're evil. All right? But the thing is, you know, Roman Catholics drink. Their priests drink. They don't see anything wrong with drinking or whatever else. And I asked her a few months ago, I just reminded her of some of our relatives who really destroyed their lives with alcohol. And I said, if you could have young said to yourself, I'll never touch it, if you could have saved their lives, would you have done it? I just say, I won't ever touch it. If it could have saved their lives. And she's, well, it's too late now. But yeah, she said, I probably would have. Okay. If I could have salvaged their lives, if my Uncle Tom and Aunt Daisy and their kids hadn't had to go through all the horrible, hellish things they went through that alcohol did, you know, what wouldn't you do for that?
That's right.
You know?
Yes, sir.
All right, let's go ahead. John, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you, Father, that we could be here tonight in your house. Open your book, Lord. Show us things we need to see and know, Lord, and apply them to our lives and please you, Father, most important. Thank you, Lord, for this church and what it means to us, Lord, that we can come and worship you freely. And Father, we just ask that you bless our time together, fellowship, and refreshments. Ask for safe travel home, Lord. These things we ask in thy name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor, what does anti-